Continue our series in Acts this evening. We'll read Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We'll consider the entire chapter this evening. Let's pay close attention to the Word of God. We'll begin reading in verse 40 of the previous chapter. And when he, that is the captain that had taken Paul captive, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. And straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. May God bless the reading of his living and powerful word to our hearts. As we come to the Word of God this evening, to Acts 22, I just want to encourage you this evening to keep your Bibles open, to track with me as we move through the Word this evening. We pick up from Acts 21, where Paul was taken captive after the Jews accused him of defiling the temple, of taking Trophimus into the temple. And they come and they take Paul, they beat him. The chief captain of the band comes and he rescues Paul. He takes him into the Tower of Antonia. He keeps him there. And then Paul asks him for permission to speak to the crowd. You can imagine the puzzlement of this soldier as Paul asks him to speak to the very crowd that just beat him within an inch of his life. And so Paul stands on the stairs of this tower now, and he's standing there and he's speaking to the Jews. This soldier assumed that Paul was an Egyptian. He was surprised that Paul could speak Greek. But now in verse 40 of chapter 21, we read that Paul spoke to the Jews in the Hebrew tongue. And so, Paul speaks. He's bound as he stands on these stairs. And yet, Paul doesn't lose control of the situation. Paul sees opportunity where we might perhaps see hopelessness. Paul sees opportunity where we might be tempted to see hopelessness. And as we look back on the last 8 weeks, everything that has happened, the virus entering into our world, into our personal lives, disrupting life as we knew it. We are called to repentance, to humble ourselves, and rightfully so. To examine our own hearts, to look at the sins within, to confess those sins, to look at the sins of the nation and the culture in which we live, to confess those sins, to pray for God to work and to revive. The reality is that that was a necessary call to repentance. But the other side of that reality is that God uses means to bring revival. He uses means to bring revival. Chiefly two means. Prayer, corporate prayer, and the preaching of the gospel. The sharing of the gospel. Preaching on an official level within the church, as we hear it tonight. Sharing the gospel on a personal level as we engage with others in society around us. Whether that's face to face, or whether that's via social media. How can the trial of coronavirus be used for the furtherance of the kingdom of God? How can it be used for the furtherance of the gospel? How can we retain our focus as a church this evening on what the church is called to be and what the church is called to do, even as this crisis continues to unfold? As the ripple effects of it will be felt for months and perhaps even years to come. How can individual believers maintain focus, a focus that is greater than ourselves? A focus on Christ and his redemptive work in the midst of the world today. How can we maintain our focus on kingdom priorities. We learn from the Apostle Paul that we can maintain that focus by issuing a personal apology for the gospel. Maybe you're puzzled as you hear that statement. Issuing a personal apology for the gospel. Does that mean we have to say sorry that we're Christians? Well, let me explain for a moment what the word apology means. Because as Paul is speaking in verse 1 here of chapter 22, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." The word defense in the Greek is apologia, from which we get the English word apology. In the world of rhetoric, in the world of speech and arguments, apology simply means defense. And so when we make a personal apology for the gospel, we're not apologizing that we're Christians. We're not saying sorry that we're Christians. We're not feeling bad that we're Christians. We're defending the Christian faith. We're speaking about Christ when we make an apology for the gospel. We're defending the gospel in the face of opposition. We're inviting others to consider the claims of Christ upon them. That's what Paul does. He defends the gospel. As he stands there on the steps of the Tower of Antonia, bound, and we see the power of a personal apology. As Paul shares with this crowd his own story, as it were. Not his own story. Christ's story in Paul's life. And so we see that Paul prepares the crowd for this apology, for this defense. He doesn't lose his cool as he's taken captive. He doesn't protest. He doesn't start arguing with the guard. He simply asks respectfully, "Can I speak to the crowd for a moment?" We get the sense that Paul is very intentional in using this captivity, his bonds, his chains, to further the gospel, to speak of Christ. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1. Verses 12 through 14. He's speaking there of imprisonment, of being bound in chains, likely writing from Rome. But his journey to Roman prison began here in Jerusalem. And he writes there in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." Everyone in Caesar's palace knew that Paul was bound. And in all other places, this journey to imprisonment began in Jerusalem. He's standing there bound. The people knew that he was bound. Paul took this opportunity, as he did in the Roman prison. There's this principle that ran through Paul's life, that when he was bound, he used this as an opportunity to further the gospel. There is fallout. Just recently, I was reading a story of Chernobyl, the nuclear reactor that blew up in the Ukraine. How people are still living within that region that has been closed off to the general public. There are still people living in that area where there is nuclear fallout. They do so at their own peril. But fallout is the damage that is done, or the effects of that explosion. And so Paul is saying his imprisonment, his chains here, are going to have an effect for the furtherance of the gospel. And what was that effect? He continues in Philippians 1, verse 12 through 14. He says, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So that's a lesson for us tonight, isn't it? Paul is standing here bound, and he's saying, "My bonds are testifying to you this evening. May they be an encouragement for you, believer, to speak the gospel with boldness, with courage." That the bonds of Paul would continue to witness to us and to encourage us, to equip us, to defend the gospel in our day and age. Not to see coronavirus as just the trial. It is that. But now to pivot, as it were, and to see it as an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel, to take lessons from Paul's bonds, to embolden us to speak the word without fear. Paul begins speaking by preparing the crowd. He uses several things that we can learn from, that encourage us, that we don't need to have a seminary education to share the gospel with others. Because in the first place, Paul uses language that the crowd can understand. That's how he preps them. Paul spoke in the Hebrew tongue in verse 40. Acts 22, verse 2, we read, when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. Paul gained a hearing by speaking in the Hebrew tongue. And the Greek actually says he spoke in a Hebrew dialect. He spoke in Aramaic. That was the common language that the Jews spoke with one another. We could say it was the language on the street. It was not highly theological language, though that has its place at times. But as Paul began to speak in this common tongue, in street language, he gained a hearing. There was a holy hush that fell over this crowd as Paul began to speak. This fellow's one of us. He knows our language. Learned though he was, Paul gains their rapt attention by using the Aramaic language, opening his mouth as he makes this apology for the gospel. He speaks in Aramaic. He uses his personal story to show the power of Christ to save sinners. What's Paul doing? He's continuing his accommodation. Remember that word? From Acts 21. Paul is, in a sense, relating himself to the Jews. He's becoming a Jew so that he can reach the Jews. It's not pragmatism. Paul is concerned for the souls of the Jews in front of him. He relates to them on a very personal level. He doesn't stand above them and speak down to them. No, he stands face to face with them and he relates to them. What can we take home this evening as we move forward with a view to kingdom work in our own spheres, within our families, within the grocery store, as we meet others, as we start to begin moving around in society again? Here's an encouragement. We need only to speak in simple language that people understand. Doesn't mean that we have to start learning different languages in order to reach different people groups. What it's calling us to is the use of simple, contemporary language, everyday language that people understand. It means we avoid religious cliches. Sayings that we may have grown up with, but don't understand what they mean. It means we avoid confusing language and highly academic presentations of the gospel. There might be areas and times when we're called for that, to do that. But on a human level, on a personal level, aim for simplicity. Aim to relate to people. Paul targeted the ear of these Jews with Aramaic so he could reach their heart. That's true for us today. Simplicity, clarity, and commonality in language aimed at the ear so we can reach the heart. This lends itself to the power of a personal apology for the gospel. Because at the very least, it helps us to gain a hearing for those that might be opposed to hearing the gospel and listening to what we have to say. So this is for our encouragement this evening. Paul speaks in a language the people could understand. Paul speaks with utmost respect and sincerity. Imagine this for a moment. Paul is beaten, he's bloodied, he's chained, he's standing there. The very people who had done this to him, listen to how he addresses them in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers. What respect. Reverence almost Paul shows to these people. Those who would have been Paul's, the enemies of Paul, he addresses this way. He didn't return like for like. He doesn't shout over them. He sought to address them with respect as human beings. Because what did he have in focus here? Not what they did to him. But he has in focus their hearts before Christ. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense. He appeals to his kinship with them. Men, a fellow human being. Brethren, a fellow Jew, a fellow brother Jew. Fathers, speaking to those who were older than him within Jewish culture, was an address of respect. What's he saying here? He's saying, I'm here with you. I'm here with you. I know you. I'm relating to you. I count you my brothers in the flesh. Paul's heart was pulsating with love for his enemies. Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 11 tell us. Review Paul's heart for his fellow Jews. What's he saying there in those chapters of Romans 9 through 11? I would be cut off. I would be cut off from God, from the favor of God, for the sake of my brethren. For the sake of my fellow human beings, I would be cut off so that they could come into the gospel, into Christ, so that they may believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what motivates you to speak to others of the Lord Jesus? A love for souls. Even a willingness to be cast off from the favor of God so that others might be reached with the favor of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is reflecting here the heart of his master, isn't he? The one who really was cut off from the favor of his Father, to bring sinners into fellowship with himself. Paul does not shout or scream or go into a rage and respond in anger to what they had done to him. No. His reaction on the one hand reveals a profound grief for the plight of his unsaved fellow Jews, as well as a deep love for their souls. The respect he shows to them earns him a hearing with them. Another helpful encouragement for us as we engage others in our personal apologies for the gospel. If we are putting others down, if we are shouting over others, if we are just speaking to others just to win an argument, we will never win their soul. We'll only incite more of the same in response. Like produces like. If we respect others, they will respect us and give us a hearing. Paul's a master at this. Profound love, profound respect. Paul views his hearers as in the image of God. Do we do the same? a human being with profound value in the eyes of the Creator. Profound love for a soul that is lost, wandering from Christ. Our attitude towards others has a profound impact on whether they will even hear the gospel. And again, this is not merely a pragmatic approach. It evidences a deep love for souls and a desire that others would be able to hear the gospel. In our presentation of the gospel, here and in public, online, social media, are we winsome? Are we attractive, drawing to Christ? Are we showing others respect? What do you think Paul shows respect here? Why do you think we should show respect when we share the gospel with others? Because if we show respect, we're showing Christ. Christ will come to the foreground, and we will recede into the background. If we're shouting, if we're asserting our own opinions, our own arguments, who's coming to the foreground? It's you and me, isn't it? Here's a profound lesson, an encouragement for us. If we want others to hear of Christ, let's treat them with respect and with love. Then finally, Paul identifies with his Jewish hearers. He's setting out his credentials. What are credentials? Credentials are something that qualify you to be or to do something. A police officer, children, has a badge that he wears on his sleeve or on his shoulder that tells us that he's a police officer. That badge that he's wearing is a credential to tell us that he is a police officer. So the Apostle Paul comes now and he says, here are my badges, as it were. Here are my credentials. He's speaking to the Jews and he wants them to understand that he is a Jew, that he relates to them, that he knows them. He knows what's going on in their minds. In verse 3, he says, I verily am a man, there again, a fellow human being, which am a Jew. Now here are his badges. He was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. As he speaks to the captain in chapter 21, verse 39, he says, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Paul again is bringing forth his badge and he's saying, here it is. I was born in the Jewish community in Tarsus. A renowned Jewish community. Here's his other badge. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Every single Jew knew who Gamaliel was. A renowned teacher of the Pharisees. Here's his other badge. He says, I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. It's as if Paul is saying, here's my badge. It's as if I went to the Harvard Law School for the Jews. As I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. It's the Ivy League, if you will. Taught after the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Steeped in the traditions of the fathers. Taught the Talmud, all the laws, both God's law and all the man-made laws of Pharisaism. Paul was sharp. Paul knew it all. He was intelligent. He was a man who came from the tradition. And then he says, here's my other badge. I was zealous toward God. Everything in my life was directed to keeping the law of God. I was zealous, as ye all are this day. That's what he's saying. I'm relating to you. I know what it means. I know I was standing in your shoes one day. I was zealous for God just like you. He became a Jew in order to speak to the Jew. He lays all these badges out. He says, I know, because I was there once. Becomes all things to all men. He demonstrates what Gordon Keddy, a commentator, calls a holy elasticity. A holy elasticity. Like an elastic, Paul knows when to stretch himself when he's in a particular situation to identify with his hearers. He stretches himself here to be a Jew. In other places, he's going to stretch himself to be a Greek so that he can defend the gospel, so others might hear of Christ. What does this accommodation, this holy elasticity, look like for us? I think Gordon Keddy hits the nail on the head in his commentary in these two chapters. He says the challenge to be all things to all men in order to win people to Christ remains for Christians today. It remains for you and for me. It remains for us as a church to learn how to do these things and to do them well, to win others for Christ. He says it means, for a start, that there is no room for a holier-than-thou attitude to the unconverted. Do you think sometimes we can fall back on our Reformed heritage? Someone who comes into these doors and has never grown up in the church, we label them as outsiders. It's a holier-than-thou attitude, in a sense. It's not relating to the person who has not grown up in the Reformed tradition. We need to relate to them, to come alongside them and say, I know what it's like to learn. Let's learn together. For you, it might mean learning truths in a new and a fresh way. And as you teach them those truths, there's an encouragement that's bound up with seeing someone grasping the gospel for the very first time. Seeing God's sovereign grace enlighten their minds and their hearts. Seeing them grow in leaps and bounds is an encouragement for the entire church. Keddy continues. He says this holier-than-thou attitude does not need to be in words only. Can be the body language that reacts to a hairstyle, a swear word, or the way the person dresses in our face-to-face human interaction with other people. Then there is the frosty stare that says, I don't really want to be around types like you. And he asks this question. When we do speak, are we ready to overlook the peripherals and keep our focus on the heart of the matter? Are we ready to overlook the things that ultimately do not matter? The things that, as God's word comes to bear on the lives of these people, the lives of unbelievers, it will eventually change. It may not change at the pace or in the way that we want it to, but if we are making a personal apology, a defense for the gospel, we need to understand that the gospel is going to change that person. Keddy continues. He says, it hardly advances the cause of the gospel merely to sound off to some young fellow that he drinks too much or is a layabout, a lazy person. So he gives an example here. So rather than ridiculing a young man who drinking too much or is lazy, rather than ridiculing him, we come alongside. We try to engage them. Try to speak to them. Try to build a relationship with them. Not that we begin drinking with him. Not that we become lazy with him, but we sit down on their level. And then he says, we have great noses for single, black and white moral issues, when what we need is to get into that lost person's heart with the issues of life and death and of the gospel of Christ. Pontificating, which means just sharing our opinions about the symptoms, has always been easier than tackling the disease. Paul's holy elasticity was born of the deepest desire for the welfare of those to whom he brought the message of life, of eternal life. And so we relate to others, not just to relate to them, not just to speak the common language for the sake of speaking the common language, not just putting forward our badges saying, we can relate to you, we were there once. No, we do this holy elasticity. We stretch ourselves so that we might win others, to get into their hearts and to share the words of eternal life with them, to share the Savior with them. And that's what Paul does as he gains a hearing with the Jewish crowd. He proclaims Christ to them. We see that in our second thought as Paul is preaching here. It's not a formal sermon, as it were. It's more of a story, a narrative account of his own conversion. And there's silence as Paul is speaking, as he's prepared the crowd, as he begins his defense. And notice what lies at the heart of his defense. It's not Paul, even though it's the story of his conversion. And that's what I want you to get into your minds tonight. Because so often in the church, we come to Paul's conversion and we say, if we don't have a conversion like Paul, if we are not converted on the Damascus Road like Paul, then we can never be saved. That's not why Paul shares his conversion story. That's not why we give a personal defense of the gospel, so others look to us and say, this is the way that I need to be saved. No. It is not Paul that comes forward, it is Christ. Paul fades. Christ comes into sharp relief. First of all, Paul relates in his defense his Christ-hating zeal and the love of Christ that overcame that hatred. Paul ends verse 3 speaking about the zeal that he had for God, for the law of God. His entire life was focused on keeping the law, focused on keeping the teachings of the Pharisees. He had heard of this one who was Christ, who called himself the Son of God. Then there were all these people who followed him after Christ's death, and he was determined to put them to death. Verse 4, Paul says, and I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Persecuted this way. We've seen that word before, haven't we? This way. Children, what did Christ say about himself? What did Jesus say about himself in John 14? I believe it's verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way was used in the New Testament church to refer to Jesus. Those who followed the way were those who followed Christ. Paul says, I persecuted this way unto death. Those who followed the way were the objects of Paul's misguided zeal and hatred. But it wasn't just these people. It was Christ himself that Paul was opposed to. He persecuted this way. Christ says to him in verse 7, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus identifies with his disciples, with his followers. When Paul was persecuting these people of the way, he was not only persecuting these people, he was persecuting Christ, revealing his hatred for Christ. He thought he could relate to God on the basis of his works and the number of people he could throw into prison against his upstart, Jesus. What did Paul say? Philippians 3:16. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. We read in Paul's account that his zeal received affirmation from the high priest. As he went to Damascus on that day to go back to his hometown and to take back the Christians, the apostate Jews who had dared to follow Christ. But why is Paul saying this? He's showing that his zeal for persecuting Christians was outmatched by Christ's zeal for protecting those very same Christians and Christ's love in pursuing this persecutor. He was zealous towards God, as ye all are today. Paul was showing how that zeal was manifest in persecuting Christ's followers, even Christ himself. So what's he doing? Is he sharing this part of his conversion? He's exposing the hearts of his hearers, isn't he? Saying, this was my life before Christ met me on the Damascus Road. I know what you're living through. I know that your zeal, as you're persecuting me, as you're coming against me, is much like the zeal that I had when I was persecuting Christians. But I can tell you that there is one whose zeal for these Christians outmatches your zeal. The one whose zeal for the house of God outmatches your zeal for the house of God. The one whose zeal for the law of God outmatched your zeal for the law of God. The one whose love for God outmatches your love, supposed love for God. There is one who will take this zeal and transform it into love for Christ. He relates to them on the level of sin, and he says, your zeal is actually contrary to Christ, just as mine was. And I was stopped by Christ in his grace. Let me tell you of the love of Christ. Let me tell you what he did for you, for me, and what he can do for you. That's the message tonight as well, isn't it? To those who are unbelieving, to those who are opposed to Christ, perhaps full of zeal for the law, full of zeal for God. You are here because you have to be. You're back at worship because that's what is required. Now you can get back into the old way of life and you can relate to God again on the basis of works. Church attendance being one of them. My friend, there is one who can take that zeal for God and turn it into a real love for him. Because Christ is in the business of saving sinners to reveal that your self-righteousness is nothing. That's ultimately what happened to Paul. He continues to show his Christ-exalting arrest. As Paul was intent on going to Damascus to persecute, Christ was intent on stopping Paul and saving him, turning him into a preacher. Listen to how Paul speaks and offers hope to the Jews, and by extension to any sinner this evening. In verse 6. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. I fell unto the ground in verse 7 and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Again, Christ identifies with his people. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. What did Paul discover in those moments? He discovered Christ. He discovered that he was opposing Christ all these years. And his blind zeal and hatred towards Christ. Listen to this. Jesus came to arrest Paul, a man who seemed to have it all together. A Jew of a reputable city, a Jew with the best religious education, a Jew trained in the law, a religious Jew zealous for God, but one who lacked Christ. And in his great mercy, Christ comes and he stops Paul on the road to Damascus. Brings him to reckon with himself. Why are you persecuting me? Paul asks him, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the great Yahweh, the great Lord, the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, now appears to Paul at the road of Damascus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you are persecuting, I am he, Paul. Glorious, glorious light. What does the psalmist say? In thy light we shall see light. That's what Paul is experiencing here on the road to Damascus. Christ's self-revelation. Paul aims for the heart of his hearers as he shares this part of his story. I know what Christ can do for you. If he can do that for me, if he can bring me to my knees, let me proclaim to you the glorious one who stopped me on the road to Damascus, who actually showed to me that I was opposed to him, that I was persecuting him. He stopped me. Me with all my badges, all my Jewishness, all my self-righteousness. He can save you because he is God. No longer blasphemous for Paul to say that Jesus is God. He embraces it with a whole heart. He sees Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was on the cross, above whom Pilate placarded Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Christ is exalted in his arrest as the Savior of blindly religious and zealous sinners. That's who Christ came to save. That's who Paul sets before his audience. That's who is set before you this evening. Are you learning this Savior? Coming face to face with him, not on the road to Damascus in some special, extraordinary experience. Coming face to face with the glorious Savior on the pages of his word. Do you want to be changed tonight? It's right here, my friend. It's right here. Jesus is in his word. We're reminded of that this morning. Jesus on every page. It's what believers need. It's what unbelievers need. The life-giving power of a resurrected and ascended Lord. And Paul says, I was blinded by the glory of Christ's appearance on the road. I was led by the hand because I was blind. I, who was at the forefront of this band of men to go and persecute Christians, am now being led into the city of Damascus. You see the irony here. Evidence of a change that Christ was already working in Paul's life. Led to the house of Ananias. A One Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, verse 12 and 13, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. The same hour I looked up upon him. Paul's blindness reversed. Verse 13. Received as a brother. Speaking of adoption into the family of God. In verse 14. Ananias teaches Paul what happened on that road. He says, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Paul is intentional in his word usage here. It could very well be that Ananias said these very words, but it has this effect on the Jews, doesn't it? The God of our fathers. They're going to sit up and pay attention. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Immediately there's a connection with them. Ananias said these words to Paul, and Paul relates them to the Jews so they might understand. The God of our fathers has chosen thee. In his eternal love, God chose Saul. He sent Christ to tell Paul of that very love of the Father. Paul, who in his blind zeal for the law of God thought he knew it all, is now being told that Christ stopped him so he might know the will of God in the heart of a truth. He saw the just one, the righteous one. That's who Paul encountered on the road to Damascus. That's who you and I need to encounter every single day of our lives. That's who the lost need to encounter today. The righteous one. The only one who can save sinners blinded by religiosity and good deeds. He heard the voice of Christ. The voice of the shepherd. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice. Paul heard his voice. Do you hear his voice? I was teaching Confession of Faith class this week, discussing the means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God is where we hear the voice of Christ. Not that we are Christ as ministers, but we are ambassadors of Christ. So you don't need a light from heaven. You don't need an audible voice like Paul had. You have those things and much more. The Apostle Peter said that not even his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration could compare to the living, eternal word of truth that we have here. This is the voice of Christ that comes back again, doesn't it, to the very word of God. Are we listening to that voice? Are we, as it were, heralding forth that voice? Whether it's through preaching, whether it's through evangelism. Are others hearing the voice of Christ through us? Paul is commissioned to go and preach this glorious Christ in verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Verse 16, evidence of his new life in Christ. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Imagine that for a moment. Those words coming to Paul. Your murder washed away in the blood of Christ. Your hatred washed away in the blood of Christ. Your self-righteousness washed away in the blood of Christ. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. That's what the gospel is proclaiming. That's what Paul is saying to his audience. I receive forgiveness for all these things. You can too, because Christ is the Savior who forgives on the basis of His blood. Paul puts Christ squarely at the center of his apology. Squarely at the center of his life. Who are you putting at the center of your life? As you relate to God on a personal level, relationship with God, who is at the center of your life? Is it Christ or is it yourself? If we're going out and sharing and presenting an apology, a personal apology for the faith, who is at the center of our lives? Are we drawing attention to ourselves? So others might say, wow, he's a good Christian. Wow, did you hear her story? The focus becomes about us. Let's learn to put Christ at the center of our lives. It's Christ who stops us. It's Christ who changes us in an ongoing way in a life of holiness and being changed into the image of Jesus. Verse 17 through 21, we read of Paul's calling, his Christ-serving witness. Before, Paul was pursuing souls to death. Now he's pursuing souls so they might know eternal life in Jesus. At every point, Paul is careful to appeal to the Jewish crowd, using language that resonates with them. He says, verse 17, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple. Paul hadn't set aside his Jewishness entirely. Paul still went to the temple to pray. And while he was praying there, Christ came to him. Verse 18, I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Think about that for a moment. Paul's standing here on the steps of the Tower of Antonio. Christ had already told him that the Jews weren't going to receive his message. But he persists in bringing that message anyway, regardless of the outcome. But then he reasons with Christ. He said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul's saying, maybe they will hear me because they know that this is who I was. But Christ says in verse 21, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Christ was sending him to the far reaches of the earth. He went from rebellion against Christ to willing service for Christ. It's a principle that runs through every believer's life, isn't it? Here's the power of Paul's personal apology for Christ. It exposes hearts in opposition to Christ. It exalts Christ as the Savior of the rebellious and the religious. It holds up Christ as the righteous one for sinners. The only one who has attained the perfect standard of God for sinners. It holds up Christ as the one who is worthy of being served with all your energy and zeal for what he's done for your soul. The power of this personal apology is not the person of Paul. It is the person of Christ. Is he at the center of your personal apology? Will he be? As we seek to take the opportunity that God is giving to us as a church and as individuals to speak to others of Christ. A few short takeaways here. Lessons for bearing witness to Christ. be personal, yet Christ-centered. Use sensitivity and tactfulness. Persevere in spite of opposition. And finally, the key to bearing testimony for Christ is actually having a testimony to bear. A testimony that Christ has changed your life. And again, it doesn't have to be a fancy story. Recall the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. What was his story? The Jews were pressing him with questions, and he said, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." Simple, powerful. Testifying of the power of Christ to change your spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. And very briefly, Paul prepares. Paul proclaims or preaches, and then Paul protects the cause of the gospel and of Christ. He faces the violence of the crowd once more. And it's these words that provoke them. The mention of the Gentiles in verse 21. "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." At that point, the crowd said, "Enough and no further, Paul. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. There's violence. They threw off their clothes, reminding Paul of what had happened when Stephen was martyred, wasn't it? Children, he stood there when those men were throwing stones at Stephen. He was holding the coats of these men. The crowd is taking their coats off in preparation for stoning again. But in God's wise providence, the captain, the chief captain, commanded him to be brought back into the castle in verse 24. Bade that he should be examined by scourging. Paul is stretched out on the beam that was used for whipping. And this was no ordinary whipping. This was not just with leather. The whip that was being used here would have exposed Paul's organs, would have left him to die on that beam. Most were subjected to this form of flogging, never survived. Pieces of bone or stone would be on the end of the whip. As the whip would come down, it would tear into the flesh. There is Paul, tied once more, bonds for the sake of Christ. And he speaks up. "Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen?" Imagine the reaction of the guard. He was afraid. The centurion now, in charge of whipping Paul, goes to the chief captain. "Do you know this man is a Roman? Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman," in verse 26. There's this exchange in verse 27 and 28. The chief captain says, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" Paul says, "Yea. Yes, I am." Doesn't deny it. The chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "I was freeborn." You see, there were two ways that one could obtain Roman citizenship in the ancient world. One was through bribery and corruption, which the centurion or the chief captain used. The other was being born a Roman citizen. But Paul uses his citizenship for the furtherance of the gospel. Again, we see that Paul doesn't lay down meekly. He uses the things that are at his disposal, not for his own sake, not to use for himself, not to save his own skin, but to further the gospel of Christ. Paul's not thinking about the flogging per se. He's thinking about the future. Within Roman law, there was this provision that a Roman citizen could not be tried without a fair trial. And a Roman citizen could never be subjected to such punishment as Paul was about to be subjected to. Paul protects himself, yes, but not just to protect himself. Not just using his citizenship for his own purposes, but using his rights and his citizenship for the purposes of Christ. It's another lesson and encouragement for us in the day in which we live. We heard much about rights as citizens of this nation, guaranteed by the Constitution. Those are good and necessary. Similar to Paul, are we going to use them? Not just to get back to work, not just for human flourishing, but for the flourishing of Christ's kingdom. So that Christ would be magnified through our citizenship. I'll confess I'm not there yet. Maybe next year. But what I have and what you have are rights as free citizens of this nation. Are we going to use what God has given to us? Will we steward them for the preservation of life and for a personal, powerful defense of the gospel? We have many words for those in authority over us, in particular our governor. In a few days, Paul is going to stand before secular rulers to share the gospel. If you had that opportunity and you look back on the weeks past, you had that opportunity now in the weeks to come, how would you feel for what you said? And I'm not saying we have to defend what she did. I don't. I want to be clear. But if we have the opportunity to speak before magistrates, before rulers, are we ready to give a powerful, personal apology, defense of the gospel? Just emailing back and forth with some pastors in Ontario this past week. Pastors of our own denomination had the opportunity to stand before the Premier of Ontario, the equivalent of our governor, to make the case for churches to be open, to provide a witness to the gospel in a country that is, I would say, more secular than our own, even more godless than our own. But they had the opportunity. The Premier listened, making some provisions for churches to return. Not to what we have here today, but making a provision nonetheless for churches to provide drive-in services for their flocks. Something that was forbidden and even prosecuted weeks ago. The opportunity to give witness of Christ. Here we are, this evening, sitting here, back to normal, if you want to call it that. But God doesn't want us to go back to normal, does He? He wants us to witness what He's done in our lives. Will what we have gone through in these weeks fall out for the furtherance of the gospel? For the demonstrations of the power of personal testimonies to the power of Christ that transforms hearts and lives? May God help us to be bold, respectful, and yet always pointing to Christ, as Paul will do again before the Sanhedrin, before these other godless rulers in the chapters that follow. Reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7. If we're still struggling with this very thing, what did he say? We've been given this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, broken earthen vessels. It's the power of the excellency, maybe of Christ, and not of us. Believer, go out. Speak boldly, courageously, apologizing for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the instruction that it gives to us, for the vividness of Paul's story. But even greater than that, the glory of the love of Christ and the grace of Christ and saving Paul and saving sinners just like us. And though we might meet with opposition when we share the gospel, Lord, we pray for help in doing this, for steadfastness, seizing opportunities, not seeing them as failures, or as hopelessness, but using them for the glory of Christ. And we pray the help of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of sinners. So come, Lord. Speak, for Thy servants are listening. We've heard Thy voice. Make us willing and ready to do Thy will, to go out, to magnify Christ in the week to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.